You're familiar with, I noticed it particularly on some of the real estate sites. If you're looking at a piece of property, you can look at a map these days online, everything's right there, or you can get what's called a bird's eye view. And you can zoom in and zoom out to see what the neighborhood's like. You can even get a street view these days and look around and see what the immediate neighborhood is. So I want you to do that with me today and try to get a bird's eye view of a scene that I hope will be real to you this morning. As you know, I try to do this in my own life. I try to put my imagination in gear and put myself in a setting when I'm trying to prepare a sermon as to what it was like. It helps me. I want you to picture Paul the aged, or the aged, as he's referred to. In a little bit, I'm going to tell you how old Paul was when he's referred to as Paul the aged. But he's an old man, and he's been ridden hard. He's come from being a persecutor of the church to being the primary preacher in the church. And that has landed him in jail more than once, but this time will be his last time. He's in the most metropolitan city on the planet. He's in the middle of the great city of Rome, literally the capital of the world. He's surrounded by grandeur and luxury beyond imagination in those days, but he sits in a prison cell. He sits this day at some kind of table, makeshift place to write. He would have had in those days, not a turkey feather, but most likely a piece of reed, maybe a brass stylus, but more than likely a piece of reed fashioned into a pen. He would have had in front of him a piece of papyrus, and this old man is writing. If his pictures that have passed down from church history, the drawings of the Apostle Paul, are accurate, he is not a gray-headed old man, he is a bald-headed old man. The pictures of Paul show him with very little hair. What hair he had on his temples is gray. He shows, if you look at his body, what he has been through. When he takes his shirt off at night to go to bed, if you were in the room with him, and you saw him as he turned around, you would have said, "Oh my God." Because there has been laid on his back 195 stripes by the Jewish people, not counting the three times he was beaten with rods. He is literally battle scarred, this grizzled old saint. And as he writes the last words he will ever pen. He comes down to his final paragraphs. He comes down as he shares with this young preacher boy of his, Timothy. He comes down to sharing his final thoughts that will ever be recorded. He says, "I'm now ready to be offered." I said the other day at Frances's funeral, she always said, "I'll be all right. I'll be all right," until that last time. And she knew, "I won't get through it this time." And she told folks that. Paul knows, "I've been in jail before. I've gotten out before. God's done amazing miracles in my life. God could release me, but he won't. He will choose this time to let me become another of the martyrs." He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Paul is folding up his tent. He's getting ready to leave, as the song says, this old world. It's always interesting what people say when they're dying, and I want to share with you today a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. that's included literally in the last few paragraphs of Paul's writing. It begins in verse 9, the section that I want to preach on today. Speaking to Timothy, he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." He knows his time is short. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer," watch these words, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Can you imagine this aged old saint who has done so much for so many, this people person, who now sits in a jail cell by himself and feels like everybody has left me? Now, there's so many things I could say about this passage today, but I want to call your attention for this message to the first part of verse 10, where the Bible simply says, as we read a moment ago, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." I want to preach to you today on the subject, going AWOL. I think even if you weren't in the military, you know what that means, to go AWOL, absent, without leave. This man Demas has become known for being a deserter. Demas is mentioned three times in the Scriptures. The first time he's mentioned, he's with Dr. Luke. He's a fellow missionary with the Apostle Paul. The second time he's mentioned with Dr. Luke and two other fellow missionaries with the Apostle Paul, and they're literally referred to as fellow laborers. This man Demas is a fellow laborer, a fellow worker, a fellow church planter, a fellow missionary, a fellow crusader with the Apostle Paul. But the next time we see him in Scripture is in this passage, where the Bible says, "Demas has forsaken me." Now, there have been many more eloquent sermons preached on this passage of Scripture than you're going to hear. But I want to do my best to try to share with you what I think happened in the life of Demas. How do you go from being a pioneer church planter and missionary to being a deserter to both Paul and to Jesus, having forsaken your calling? As I thought about this, I want to share with you this morning the things, and I'm going to label them as Demas's sins, because I think that's what they were. I think there's a process that goes on. I don't think this happened overnight. Those verses have years between them, from the time that Demas is just mentioned and then mentioned as a fellow laborer and then mentioned as a deserter. There's time in that, and some things happened over a period of time that brought Demas to this ultimate place where he forsakes Paul. So let me tell you what I think he did. Number one, Demas forsook the aged. Now, I had a note in the bulletin today where I said, I've been thinking about aging. I have. For several weeks now, that's really been on my mind. We're watching our family struggle with aging. My pop-in-law here today, he's got his hearing aids fixed, so I got to be careful what I say about him because I think he can hear me today. But my father-in-law, 95 years old, coming up on 96. I hope I'm still plugging that long. I hope I make it. I hope my wheels are still turning, even if they're turning slow At 95, not many of us make it to that point in life. My mom and dad just went home. Dad's 85, mom's 88. They've got some mileage on them. And I'm noticing my mileage is adding up. My odometer is clicking every day and it's adding up. So let me say just a word about our relationship with the mature, with the senior saints, with folks who have some age on them, who are part of our lives and part of our church. We can pretty well tell about how old the Apostle Paul is from little bits and pieces and little things you can put together. And so we think that Paul was somewhere when Paul was beheaded just outside of Rome. We think he was somewhere between 66 and 68. Paul the aged. Now, I turned 66 this year. I don't think of myself as old. I hope you don't. I know many of you don't. I know there was a time when you went on Social Security at 65, you were about worn out and done. You were an old man or an old woman at 65, but those days are long gone. We're very blessed in America. We have a long life expectancy, way up into the 70s for men and upper 70s, I think, for ladies. But let me tell you about the world Paul lived in. The Roman Empire was an amazing thing. I know you've researched and studied some about the Roman Empire. There had never been anything like it before. The Roman Empire spanned. Rome had control over about a sixth of the planet. It was massive. There were 60 million people. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot now, but it was a huge number of people then. 60 million people who fell under the umbrella of Rome. Only the great Chinese Empire to the east had anything like that many people. The city of Rome itself, for the first time in the history of the planet, for the first time since creation, in the city of Rome, there were 1 million people living together in one place. Rome, by the standard of the day, was tremendous as far as technology and road systems and water systems and unbelievable advances in civilization were taking place in Rome, and particularly in the city of Rome. When Paul says, "I must see Rome," he expressed a desire that was true of most people on the planet in the civilized part of the world at that time. Everybody had heard about Rome, and it was on everybody's bucket list. It was the Disneyland, the Disney World of the day. If you don't do anything, you've got to go to Rome. I want to go see Rome before I die. And Paul was there. But he was in a jail cell. And when I say he's an old man at maybe 66, 67, 68, let me tell you why I say that. The average life expectancy in Rome, in the Roman Empire, despite all their advances, their medical advances had not caught up. When you put 1 million people together in one place with the diseases that they had and no vaccinations and no inoculations, and you put 1 million people together, it caused tremendous mass deaths at times when diseases would come. And so in the Roman Empire, the life expectancy was not middle 70s. The life expectancy was middle 30s. The average Roman citizen would die between the years of 25 and 35 years old. 50% of the people in the Roman Empire would die before their 10th birthday. And so if you live to be 65 years old, you were indeed a blessed person. And so this is Paul, the age. Now, let me just say one thing about that, and I'm not going to labor this because I want to address this. This has been so much on my heart in recent days. So many questions I've been asking about this aging thing. I shared in the bulletin, I've been reading Billy Graham's book, Nearing Home. Billy Graham's 98 years old. He knows his days here are not going to be long. And he has some wonderful things to say in this book, which he wrote, I think, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. He has some wonderful things to say about aging. And I know some of you may get that book and read along with me, but most of you won't. So I'm going to share with you at some point some of the things that this old sage preacher says about his process of aging and what that has been like for him. This man who has given the answers about how you live life for all of his ministry is now having to apply those things in his own life. But let me just say this, and I'll move on. We have to find a way, I think, to better honor the folks in our life who have some years on them, to better value them. We are one of the few cultures in the world that doesn't do that. In most cultures around the world, the aged are given great respect and great honor. They're listened to because they have something to say. They've earned the right to say it. Amen? Any of you ever try to talk to your kids and you want to knock them up the side of the head and say, you need to listen to this? I see your eyes glaze over. Oh, it's old daddy telling me that again. Yeah, I've heard that before. I know you're not listening. You're going to wish one day, and if you ever get that sermon when you were a kid, you're going to wish you had listened to me one day, and you have, haven't you? Wished you had listened to what they said and learned by their mistakes and not yours. Somehow we have to find a better way to respect the aged. So Demas forsook the aged. Number two, Demas forsook the man of God. It seems very likely to me and to most Bible scholars that I've read that Demas is a convert of the Apostle Paul. Demas was a Gentile. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so somewhere, though the Bible doesn't record it, I want you to imagine a day when some young man stood and listened to an older man preach a gospel he had never heard, preach a message he had never heard, give stories about this man Jesus that he had never heard. And it arrests his attention. And I picture maybe Demas having a conversation with this older guy, and Paul just expounds the gospel principle by principle to Demas, and at some point, Demas becomes a believer in Jesus. And at some point, there comes a calling of God on the life of Demas, and he feels that this Jesus that he's fallen in love with is calling him to go into service for him and be a missionary and spread the gospel that helped him get saved to other parts of the world, and he joins up with Paul and becomes part of his missionary team. But at some point, that same Demas that Paul helped to find Christ turns his back and walks away at the time that Paul needed him worse than he would ever need him. He turns and he walks away. I thought as I typed this sermon outline this week, when I got to that point, I thought of a couple from our previous life many years ago in Colorado. Our story with them, they visited our church and they were up in years. They were pushing 60, I guess, something like that, and didn't know Jesus. Had no church background, really. But they were open. His name was Dick. Her name was Joy. And Dick and I connected because Dick was a big hunter. And I liked to hunt, and he liked to hunt. And so we talked hunting and elk and guns and manly stuff. And somewhere, one day, I was able to work around the conversation that I'd love to come by your house and talk to you sometime. Share with you some things. And they were interested in studying the Bible. They were interested in knowing more about the Lord. Open. It's a wonderful thing. So Brenda and I would go over to their house and sit down at their kitchen table. And with great freedom, I sat there with my Bible open and started going through the Scriptures and had wonderful opportunity with two very open people, hungry for God. Big hole in their heart, and they were realizing what they needed to fill that hole. And the Holy Spirit just working in amazing ways. You could see it happening in their life. Until one morning, I said, now you guys know what you need to do, don't you? We do. You want to do it, don't you? We do. And I got to pray with them there in their own home and watch them receive the Lord as their Savior. And then we watched God just begin to transform their life. We watched them become different people. You remember how that used to happen? When folks got saved, everything turned upside down in their world. And we watched that happen with Dick and Joy. They became some of our most faithful folks. They met with us in that first little building in Grand Junction, and We're always there, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, folks, just straight as they could be. And then I watched something happen, still hadn't figured it all out after all these years, but there were some hurts and issues, little piddly stuff, and I watched them start getting a little cooler with both the Lord and with me. And here's what I thought of this week as I read this passage, Demas hath forsaken me. I thought of the day that Dick stood on one side of a little fence there at our church property that he mowed, that he took care of. It was something he could do for Jesus. And I stood on the other side, and he said, "Preacher, I need to talk to you about something." That's never good when people say, "Preacher, I need to talk to you about something." I've never had that conversation start, and they say, "I've been thinking about donating $500,000 to the church. I want to see what you thought about that." Never ends that way. "Preacher, I need to talk to you about something." That conversation ends when Dick reaches into his pocket and pulled out a set of church keys and handed them across that fence to me and said, "Joy and I think it'd be better if we went to church somewhere else." Listen, I led him to Jesus. You could not have hurt me more. He could not have hurt me nearly as bad. If he'd have taken his hand and slapped me in the face as hard as he could hit me, it would not hurt me as bad. I begged, I pleaded, I said, "Dick, why?" And he had no explanation. And they left. And so Sunday comes and Dick and Joy's seat is empty and our folks are wondering what's going on. And it's like letting the air out of a balloon, especially in a small church when you lose a key family. Oh, listen, Satan knows that, guys. That's why I work so hard on folks like that. There is no hurt in the world like the hurt that can come from a brother in Christ. And I want to tell you something. Most of the battle scars that I have from 40-some years of ministry did not come from folks outside the church. It didn't come from atheists and heathens who are determined to do in me and my ministry. And I bet you if I ask you to come and give your testimony, it would be the same. Most of the hurt that has come to me has come from people who claim to be God's children, fellow laborers, fellow workers. They say things like, "You know, Brother Bob is a good preacher." Anybody know the next word? "I've nearly been butted to death by some of my church members. Brother God, Brother Bob is a good guy, but, and by the way, that is always followed by something they will gladly tell anybody that will listen, but they have never told me and never will. Those billy goat Christians have one thing in common, and that's cowardice. They will talk to others, but they won't go to the source. Friendly fire. More casualties in the ministry from friendly fire than anything else. And so it was with Demas, who forsook the man of God. Thirdly, Demas apparently lost his courage. I'm just trying to tell you what I think could have happened. I've tried to put myself in his mind. Why would he leave? Now think about this a minute. Paul is in a prison cell. He's going to die. He's not the first. At that point in time, the emperor is Nero, and Nero is putting mass numbers of Christians to death. This comes around the time, we're not sure of all the timing, but around the time when the big fire would happen in Rome and Christians would be blamed for burning Rome down. And so they would burn Christians. For no other reason, burn them at the stake for no other reason that they were Christians. They were part of this Christian cult that's destroying the world. Paul was only beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. He would have been burned at the stake, but he was a Roman citizen. You couldn't burn a Roman citizen at the stake. They considered beheading to be less painful. And so he had his head cut off rather than being burned at the stake. Paul was toxic. It was dangerous to be around this guy. He was the most outstanding Christian of the day and the place. Everybody that knew anything about the Christian movement knew that Paul led the Gentile part of that movement. And there comes a point as Paul nears his homegoing that Demas begins to think, if I hang around this old guy much longer, I may be next. I'm just speculating. And Demas loses his courage and decides to bail. I don't know, maybe he thought missions was a romantic adventure when he signed up, but it didn't seem so romantic now that it's life and death. So that makes me want to ask us one question. Where is your dedication level to Jesus? Maybe a more appropriate question, where does your dedication level to Jesus end? That's easy for me to stand here today in a land of freedom where I can preach most anything I want without getting thrown in jail, to be critical of Demas and say, well, he was a coward and he should have stood with Paul even at the point of death. That's easy to say. You ever ask yourself, would you be willing to give your life for your faith? If you were literally put in one of those places that you see about in movies and other places where somebody says you renounce your faith in Jesus or die. And please understand, there are Christians all around this world who are facing that very question every week of the year. They're Christians primarily now because of this huge movement from the Muslims, from radical Islamic terrorism, who have a knife put to their head, and they have a choice: to accept Islam, reject Christianity, or die. And there are martyrs about every day who are standing up for Jesus at the cost of their life. It's easy to be noble in a nice warm church service like this today and say, well, I would die for Jesus. I'd go to prison for Jesus. But can I be honest and ask you to be honest a little bit this morning? I wonder if a Christianity that won't get you to square one, to first base in the Christian life, I wonder if it would lead you to do something as radical as dying or going to prison for Jesus. Can I just take the gloves off and get down to the nitty-gritty? If you can't trust Jesus to tithe, do you really think you could trust Him to die for Him? If you can't be obedient in something as simple as that, if you can't trust Jesus and love the Lord enough to get you in church faithfully, regularly, because you love the Lord and you want to be with His people and you want to hear His Word and you want to be involved, if you can't trust the Lord enough to serve Him, to find something to do for the one who saved you and put you on the road to heaven instead of hell, I just want to ask you this morning, do you really think that if the chips were down, you would let somebody slit your throat on that kind of level of dedication? I'm telling you this morning, I have my doubts about a lot of folks that name the name of Christ. If things get hard, how long it'll be before they bail. Demas apparently lost his courage. Number four, Demas put self in first place. Now that one's obvious. Some of the others may be conjecture, but that one's obvious. That passage of Scripture, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having departed unto Thessalonica. We are 90% positive that Thessalonica was Demas's home. So we think when the going got tough, Demas went home. Home, even the word, is a comforting thing. If you ask folks, if you run into a stranger and you realize they're not from here and you say, well, where's home? They won't give you the address of where they live. That's their house. If I ask many of you, where's your home? You wouldn't even say the state of Tennessee because you didn't come from here. As far as I can tell, everybody in our church migrated down from Virginia. Crawled out of the mountains, ended up down here in the big city of Kingsport, find jobs or whatever. So many folks from the hills of Virginia. It's one of the reasons we have the values that we do as a church family. It's our part of our culture, your home. If you ask me where my home is, I would have to say West Virginia. It's the place we live more than anywhere else and all the moves and migrations that my dad and mom took in their life. West Virginia was the place we always landed. It was where I was born and where I spent more time than anywhere else. And so my home is West Virginia. There's an amazing passage that I love about Abraham and Sarah. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's in that faith chapter. We think all these wonderful things that are in that faith chapter, but there's a little tidbit in there that I always, as a home missionary, I always notice this little passage, and I've shared it with other church planters. It says this, listen to this, it says, "And Abraham and Sarah, if they had been mindful of that country out of which they came, might have had an opportunity to have returned." God called Abraham out of heathenism, out of paganism, and said, "I want you to go to a land that I will show you." He ends up in Canaan. He ends up with a bunch of promises that God makes, and most of those are things that God will do after Abraham is dead. But the writer of Hebrews says, if Abraham had focused on where he came from, if he'd have thought about home and how good... Remember the Israelites who were raised in slavery, spent 400 years there? They got out in the wilderness and they started longing for Egypt? How can you read that and not say, what is wrong with these people? Oh, we remember how good we had it in Egypt. I want to shout, you were slaves. You're free men and women now. What is wrong with you? God is leading you by a heavenly cloud now. What is wrong with you that you think Egypt was better because they had garlics and leeks and you got manna? Heavenly food. Home. Everything they'd known, their roots pulled them back. And I think Demas went through that. I wondered if Demas reached the point where he said, well, I think I've paid my dues. I've followed this old man all around. We've been to city after city, and we've been persecuted and run out of town, and I think I've paid my dues. I think I'll just go home. Or I wonder if he thought, you know, I heard the preacher resigned over there in Thessalonica. I might be able to help my home church. I think I'll go back home. Can't we make it what we want it to be? When we want to get out of God's will, when we want to do wrong, when that pulls us away, can't we find some spiritual reason? I have prayed about this, and God is leading me to, and we fill in the blanks, and it sounds so good when we say it. And I think Demas probably did that because it was all about him, not about Paul, not about ministry, but about him being in first place. I ask this question, what has ever happened to the sense of duty? Do you know that America was founded by people who believed in duty at all cost? Do you know the church was founded by people who believed in duty? This is my job. This is my calling. If it's pleasant, I'll thank God for it. But if it gets hard, if it gets difficult, if it gets rough, I'm going to do it because I've been called to do it. The Bible tells us that we are soldiers in a spiritual army, going up against the forces of Satan and hell. Where are the soldiers? Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, an emblem of death, and follow me. That doesn't sound like a church picnic to me. How many of you know who Peter Marshall was? Wife was Catherine Marshall. Two. If you've never read about the life of Peter Marshall, you need to. When I was going through my record albums a few years ago, I had a box of albums. I picked out probably six or eight when I was preparing for the garage sale that I wanted to keep. One of those is a recording on, what are the big ones? 33. Thank you, Don. The 33s of Dr. Peter Marshall preaching a sermon that he was famous for, and For many, many years, I thought he made this up. He doesn't mention the source on that album, but this is written by Josiah Holland. This has always moved me. This is a great thought for the day and age in which we live. As we try to stand for right, it's a great thought for the church. It's a great thought politically even. But Josiah Holland wrote this. In the 1800s, in the middle of Civil War days and unrest, and the world was in a tumult in America, David Holland wrote these words, "God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office will not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who will stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking." I heard those words back in the 1960s, 70s, and I said, wow, that's what the church needs today. It's what we need in America today. We need men and women of principle who will stand not for themselves and what's good for them, but for the cause. Finally this morning, and I think maybe more significant than anything else that I would say to you, Demas, I think, finally gave in to worldliness. Now, some of these other things I've given you have been conjecture. They've been reasons I think Demas forsook Paul. This one is a certainty. Because Paul says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now, you may know there's two words in the King James Bible that are translated as, there's actually three, but two primary words translated as world. One of them is the Greek word cosmos, that refers more to geography, what we'd call the planet or the earth. The other one is the word that we translate as eon. Starts with an A in Greek, transliterated, but we talk about the eons of time. That's the word Paul uses here. He's not talking about a physical globe, but he's talking about a philosophy. When we talk about worldliness, I remember years ago sitting in a class and our assignment was write down what worldly is. Describe, illustrate, give examples. If you say that this Christian is worldly, what does that mean? What are they doing? How are they acting? What are they believing? I want you to think about this morning as we close this service. When Paul says, having loved this present world, is having loved this present age. This Roman culture of hedonism, where it's okay to put yourself first. Paul said Demas has fallen in love with this age that has nothing to do with self-sacrifice. It just has to do with self. Demas has given himself over to worldliness. I think Paul is saying not that Demas has lost his salvation, not that Demas has had an affair, not that Demas has gone off and done something horrible or criminal. I think Paul is saying Demas has gotten caught up in this life, in this world, in this age. He's lost his zeal. He's lost his passion for the things of God. And church, I'd say to you this morning, our greatest danger as a church, the churches that are like our churches around America today, our greatest danger is not wickedness, it's worldliness. It's not horrible, ugly, deep, dark things that we're doing. It's that we've lost our passion. We've lost our zeal for the things of God. The things that put Demas on the mission field, a lack of those things took him off of the mission field. The things that made him say, if I must give my life for Jesus, I will gladly do that because He is my Lord, He is my King, He is my Savior, I'll gladly die for Him. Those things have faded away And Demas slips off to some more comfortable place back home where it's safer, where there are not so many people being put in jail and not so many people dying. And I think that's our danger. Let me bring you back to Paul the Aged as I close. You know his life. You've read it in your Bibles. You've heard it preached. Boy, if there was ever a guy that walked the walk, that lived the life of adventure for Jesus, that gave his all, that was all in, it was this old man who sits in our prison cell today. Looking death in the eye and being glad it's finally come. He's had a desire to depart, he says in one of his writings, for a while now. But he felt like God wasn't through with him. Now he knows God's finished. He'll say, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Time to go. I'm going to go get my crown now, my reward. I think about that old guy and I say, wow, what a Christian. The very thing we ought to want to be, don't you think? Somewhere a few days ago, I came across the story of a lady by the name of Maria Dyer. I want to tell your story and we're going to pray. Maria Dyer, it's her maiden name. When I give you her married name, you'll know more about her. She was a missionary both by choice and by birth. She was a missionary, first of all, by birth, because her mom and dad were missionaries to China. They ministered not in some warm, comfortable, easy place, or not even in a city, but in the bush, for lack of a better word, in the remote areas of China. And so little Maria was born there. Not long after she was born, her mother died. And not many years after that, her daddy died, when she was still a very little girl. She was sent back to America to live with an uncle, which she did until she was 16. When she was 16, she said, missionary by choice, I want to go back to China. I want to go back and I want to fulfill the ministry of my mom and dad. And she did. At 16 years old, she went back to work with children in China. While she was there, she met a young man who was also eaten up with missions as she was. He was 21 years old. His name was Hudson Taylor. If you have any kind of passion for missions, if you ever read anything about missions, you know the name of Hudson Taylor. She became his wife. He had a passion that made some people think he was insane. He pushed missionaries beyond anything that was reasonable. He tried to separate the wheat from the chaff. He said, I want to have missionaries helping me here in China who have faith in God. So if you come here, I want to tell you before you come, you cannot ask anybody to help you. You have to trust God to provide your needs. And if God doesn't, you're not going to make it. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't have that kind of faith. But he did. He said, I don't want a bunch of namby-pamby folks who think it'd be a neat thing to come to China and serve Jesus. I want people who have a passion to serve Jesus. Maria bore 9 children to Hudson Taylor. 5 of them died as children. She contracted cholera when she was 33 years old and died, and was buried in China. She literally gave her life from the time she was born as an infant to missionary parents to the time that she died as a missionary wife. She gave her life to Christ. There is a stone monument that at one time that was in China. It says a lot of things, but one of the things it says is this: for her to live was Christ and to die was gain. That monument, that stone with those roughly carved words, now sits in a church as a monument to Maria Dyer. I read her story, and I read stories like that, and my reaction, can I be honest with you, my reaction most of the time when I read those stories is shame. I think I'm not in the league with those folks. but I want to be. I want to have that kind of dedication to Jesus. I don't want to be a Demas. Take the easy road. Bail. Find the easy place and settle in and stay there. I want to give my life to Jesus and for Jesus. I want you to stand with me. Jonathan's going to come and lead us in the invitation song, and we're going to pray in just a moment. You'd bow your heads for just a second before we sing. I think it's good sometimes, church, to take an inventory. I think it's good to take a long, hard look inside our heart, and I think it's okay to ask, where am I really with Jesus? There's a philosophy been going around our world now for about 3 or 4 decades that is referred to by theologians as cheap, easy believism. You bow your heads, you pray the sinner's prayer, you ask Jesus to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins, and you get on the road to heaven and you enjoy the ride. But that is not a good description of Christianity. Christianity has always been a straight and narrow path, not a wide and broad path. Jesus said that. It has never been an easy way. It has always been a hard way. The Bible says, the last time I looked, they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I ask you, how much persecution are we suffering? We don't even raise eyebrows. We don't get anybody excited with our Christianity, our brand of it, our message, our gospel. Makes me wonder what Paul would think if we could resurrect him and bring him back to modern day Christianity, what this grizzled old saint, this battle-worn saint of God would think about our brand of Christianity. So I just want to challenge you today. Where are you in the mix of all that? Are you a soldier of the cross? We sing it. Or as the song says, must I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? How much are you willing to suffer for Jesus? What price would you pay? I'm asking you today, I guess, are you sold out for the Lord? Does He have all of you? Are you a committed believer in the biblical sense of that word? I want you to pray with me about that, and then we're going to sing. Father, I pray You'll challenge our hearts today. Help us to take a deep, hard, long look inside our hearts. It does us good sometimes to look into Your Word and see what real Christianity looks like. It's never an easy path. Sometimes it's hard. So Lord, help us today as we stand here in this easy place, in this easy time, in this easy country. Help us to stand here today with a hunger to be sold out for You, whatever the cost, whatever the price. Help us to be hungering, to be all in, to give You whatever we have, to give it all to You and make sure You're first in our life. And Lord, I pray You help us to do that. Now, Jonathan's going to sing, and as he sings, if there's something God has spoken to your heart about today and you need to come to this altar and pray, if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian and there's distance between you and the Lord, why don't you come?